Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 6 through 18. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. This is God's word.
Good morning, City Church. I'm so glad to be back with you all. After being away for the summer, many of you know I've been in Vermont getting my master's in English. It's my third of four summers. So just to paint you a little picture, I'm with mostly English teachers, right, which creates a very specific vibe already. They're the kind of people who are going to produce a poem at any moment, right, probably while splashing in the creek at the far end of the meadow across the street from campus, right? So like less than a week ago, I'm like in a creek with my best friend reading Mary Oliver over me. And tomorrow, I'm going to have 30 14-year-olds in my room for the start of the 22-23 school year, my seventh year of teaching. I'm sure many of you know that we actually are in a pretty significant teacher shortage, including on my campus. If anyone wants to teach sixth grade math, let me know after the service. But there are like dozens of reasons why, you know, systemic and individually, why people are in this position where we don't have as many teachers as we need. The main reason that I'm hearing from people is burnout, right? Teaching is one of those professions, like many, if not all professions, that has this weird external measure of morality where it creates this sort of unhealthy obsession with your career or this heroization of really unhealthy work habits. You need to stay as long as it takes to stay because if you don't, the kids will suffer, right? Your lesson plan has to be perfect because they're learning, their future depends on you. And it's kind of this dangerous idea that we as individuals are responsible for saving another person or saving ourselves. We can't do it. And when we try, and the more we try, and the more we make that the ultimate goal, the more likely it is that we're going to burn out and actually miss out on the chance to do the good we could have done if we weren't living for those external measures of morality. This kind of burnout is exactly what Paul is warning against in the end of his letter to the Galatians. He writes, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." I want to start by defining what Paul means by doing good. He's not talking about performative, checklist-style do-gooding that can ultimately be harmful. He's talking about authentically caring for each other, channeling the love of God in our very bodies. This summer, while I was at grad school, I got COVID in the second week there. And my biggest fear was that these friends that I had just made days before were going to resent me for exposing them, were going to grow closer to each other and distant from me, that I was going to emerge from my room, kind of having to start from square one. And actually, I experienced the exact opposite of that. Rather than distancing themselves from me, my friends pursued me with an intentional kind of care that really blew me away. They brought food and tea to my dorm room, which I was not allowed to leave except to go to the bathroom. They sung songs below my second floor window like I was Rapunzel in a tower. They brought me watercolors to play with. I mean, it really was remarkable. And I found, looking back on the summer, I actually think that my getting sick brought us together closer as a friend group than we might have otherwise. And that's an example of something called the Benjamin Franklin effect, which is this idea that when you serve another person, when you do something authentically kind for another person, you actually like them better. And it's especially pronounced with someone that either you don't know or someone that you know and you don't particularly like. And scientists think it's because your brain can't handle the cognitive dissonance that you're doing something kind for someone you don't really like very much. So your brain is like, well, we must like them. We got to change our minds about this, I guess. And so literally this act of doing something authentically kind for someone rewires your brain to make you feel more favorable towards them. Which I just kind of love. I love it when science just aligns with Jesus' teaching. You know, it's like, here we have Jesus and Paul echoing Jesus' teaching to love one another, to sacrifice yourself for someone else. And science is reflecting that actually that act of doing good, that act of caring well for someone is good for you too. So why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to care for someone, to care for others consistently and authentically, to consistently do what we know is good for us? I remembered, as I was preparing for this, a story my brother told me from college where he was struggling with acne in college, and he was trying everything. All the hyaluronic acid, all the activated charcoal, every face wash you can find, and nothing was working. Until finally, he got to a point in the semester when he had a little more time, and he started drinking a little more water and getting a little more sleep. And wouldn't you know it, his acne slowly started to clear up. And he was so annoyed. He was like, are you kidding? I've tried every possible solution and you're gonna tell me it's actually taking care of my body that is going to make my body healthier? And that story to me is such a perfect example of the ways that we can resist what's truly good for us and what's truly going to heal us from the inside out, not from the outside in. I'm reminded of this story. One of my favorite stories is of Naaman in the Old Testament. Naaman was this big shot commander of the Syrian army, and he had leprosy. And so here he's experiencing all this life success, but this really personal trial in his health. Now, through an enslaved Hebrew girl in his household, he learns about the prophet Elisha. Amazingly, he listens to this young girl who tells him, you really got to reach out to this prophet. He can heal you. He believes her, and he goes to meet with Elisha. But when he does, Elisha actually does not meet with him. He doesn't come out of his house. He sends a messenger and tells Elisha to go wash in the river 7 times. Here is Naaman's response. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Okay, why is Naaman upset? 2 reasons. One, this is a major ego hit. Okay, this is a commander, this is an important man who has traveled a long way to meet with Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out to him. He sends out his assistant, right? That would be tough for me if I drove across the country and someone refused to meet with me, right? So number one, a major ego hit, and in front of his whole group of people traveling with him too. Number two, Elisha wants him to do something that requires something undesirable of Naaman. Naaman wants a quick fix. He wants to be healed right away. And Elisha says, no, you gotta do this process in the apparently not so clean waters of the Jordan River that Naaman is looking down on. It's beneath him. And in his mind, at least, it seems like busy work. So what is the point? The story continues. Naaman's servants, I love this. He's hearing it from people who, like in this society, would have been considered beneath him, right? And yet they are the ones who are sharing him wisdom, and they are the ones he is listening to. It's powerful. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. The point here is that God didn't want to just cure Naaman's leprosy. He wanted to heal his soul. He wanted to develop and sustain a relationship with him. I think so many of us, like Naaman, feel this need to do something meaningful or do something important with our lives, right? Start a big company or a big nonprofit that really does something to change the world, that leaves our mark. And we I think, have that need because we feel this need to justify our existence or justify the resources that have been given to us. Maybe that's some of what Naaman was feeling. And so by asking this proud, important man to to do something small, repetitive, and dirty. God was asking Naaman to pray rather than perform. And amazingly enough, Naaman listens. He washes himself 7 times in the river and he is cleansed. And Naaman says, "I now know beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is no God anywhere on earth than the God of Israel." How powerful is that? Could God have healed Naaman with one wave of his hand? Of course. But he doesn't do that because he wants Naaman to recognize not Elisha's power, right? If Elisha had gone out and met him and healed him immediately in that moment, Naaman might have gone away saying, "Oh, that prophet, he is just amazing. Love that guy." Instead, because of the experience of washing himself in the river, which has no apparent or obvious connection to healing, God shows Naaman his own power and invites him into this prayerful connection and relationship with him that is going to sustain him for the rest of his life, not just this one moment. God doesn't want to heal us once. He wants us to be healed for life. And that doesn't always come from the immediate elimination of the thing that's bothering us, but from this encountering and building a relationship with God. So one more thing I want us to notice about Naaman's story. He gets help, first from the Hebrew girl in his house and then from his servants later, because he is honest about how he's feeling. If he had just kept his frustration, his sorrow, his hurt inside, he might never have gone to see Elisha. He might have left in a quiet rage, right? But because he is vocal, because he shares what he's feeling, he gets the connection and he gets the help that he needs. And the same is true for us in our relationship with each other and with God. If we always come before God measured, presentable, ultimately dishonest, we will never get what we need. Doing good is not the same as being nice. And in fact, by expressing your weariness, by telling your truth, by bringing your whole self, messy as it might be, before God, toward God, you make your emotions, you make this experience of this world and its attacks more survivable. I'm usually pretty good at presenting the way that I want to present. And because of that, God really loves to just knock me on my butt every now and then just to remind me that it is absolutely not my strength that I'm getting by on. One time I remember I was speaking to a room of about 70 people and I had experienced a grief and a pain that I had not really processed yet. And I tried to just kind of casually allude to it as part of this talk and I burst into tears. Like not delicate, like one or two tears down, boohoo sobbing. And I just cried for the entire talk. I didn't stop for about 25 minutes. And it was so embarrassing, but it was also so good for me. It's so healthy and that happens again and again in my life. And it happens because in my weakness, I experience the strength and the fullness of God. If I'm always presenting God a mask, which I am wont to do, I never get to experience him fully, and that is my loss. Paul goes on, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that one also will reap." I like the ESV translation here because of that word is. God is not mocked, right? There's a power and a removal there that Paul is making so clear that regardless of our own, our own choices and attitudes and messy behavior, God is always in control, right? He is God regardless. We cannot undercut him. The only thing we can undercut is ourselves and our own experience of him and our own flourishing that can come when we are in connection with him. If we are always watching for good to come back to us when we put good out into the world, we set ourselves up not only for disappointment, but also for bitterness. There's nothing more likely to send you down that path than waiting on your just desserts. I really love what anthropologist and author one of my favorite books, Their Eyes Were Watching God, Zora Neale Hurston says. She says, "Bitterness is the coward's revenge on the world for having been hurt." And that is tough for me because bitterness is something I probably struggle with more than most. I remember I used to write the questions for small groups, and I wrote this question about, like, what's a grudge that you've been holding on to for a long time? And I was in my small group, and everyone was like, "I don't really hold grudges. I don't know. And I was like, "Oh, man, I've got 10 that I could list for you right now." So this, like, is so convicting to me. And that word coward, what it makes me think of is when someone hurts me, it feels really good to feel bitter against them because it feels like I'm, like, arming myself and defending my small and vulnerable parts against them. But really, what I'm telling myself is that my soft and vulnerable parts can't survive the attacks of the world. I'm telling myself that I'm too weak, that I have to, you know, defend myself with barbed wire to prevent these attacks. And that's just not true. honoring my softness, admitting my weakness, grieving my hurt, and then picking up and moving on in forgiveness is the most powerful reclamation of power I can experience. Not for myself, not for my ego, but for the power of the Holy Spirit to heal me from within. I like the way Max Lucado phrases this. He says, forgiveness is unlocking the door to set someone free and realizing you were the prisoner. Clinging to our bitterness feels good for a moment, but it ultimately holds us back from experiencing the freedom that is waiting for us in relationship with God. Paul goes on to say that whoever sows, meaning to plant seeds in the ground, whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Reap meaning harvest. But whoever sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That can start to sound a little like karma, right? Like if you're putting something good into the world, you get good back. If you put bad into the world, you get bad back. That's not what he's talking about here. We all know from our own lives that doing good does not guarantee getting good back. Paul instead is talking about the purpose of our sowing, okay? Are we sowing to please our flesh, not meaning our bodies, but meaning our selfish purposes apart from the will of God? Or are we sowing to please the Spirit, the source of our life? And this agrarian analogy of planting and harvesting is a very intentional one here, because any of you who have any experience with a garden or with a house plant or with, you know, farming on a broader scale know that it's not an easy task, and it's not an immediate reward, right? It's something that grows over time, and progress is small and maybe even cyclical, right? You're not going to always be, it's certainly not linear, right? It's not, oh, I planted the seed and then it grew and then da da da. It's like, oh, I planted the seed and then I forgot to water it and then the plant died and had to buy a new plant. And right, like that, it's how it works. And so, and this is the exact kind of perseverance, right, that Paul is encouraging us toward. It requires attention to where and how you sow your seeds, right? It's not so much about what you're sowing, like whether you're I think the seeds that Paul is talking about here are really our gifts and our time and our energy. It's not so much about what we're sowing as where we're sowing it, right? Are we sowing it in human approval, in economic gain, in career advancement? If we're sowing in those things, we're taking a very big risk, because those are never guaranteed. But instead, if we're sowing in the Spirit, if we're sowing for an audience of one, security and satisfaction are already available to us. We don't have to watch for any kind of rebound, good or bad, from the world around us, because it's guaranteed. This summer, I actually got to be in a stage adaptation of Jane Eyre. There's this great passage where Jane is talking to Mr. Rochester, who is this man of the world, and he's sort of having a conviction, he's sort of having a come to Jesus moment. He's a very problematic character, we can talk about him later. But she tells him, she says, a wanderer's repose or a sinner's reformation should never depend on a fellow creature. Men and women die, philosophers falter in their wisdom, and Christians in goodness. If anyone you know has suffered and erred, let him look higher than his equals for strength to amend and solace to heal. I love that she names that Christians falter in goodness. We know that we do. So let's not be surprised when our fellow believers do. And let's not hold each other to the same standards that we ourselves cannot meet. And yet, our inevitable failing does not excuse us from getting up and trying again. Those of us here who are not believers know that the arrogance and lack of repentance and lack of authentic care from Christians can be one of the biggest turnoffs to the faith. Our love for others cannot depend on their external performance. We are called to love each other as Jesus loved us, full stop. As Paul says, let us do good to everyone. So what does that look like? Paul dives back into this issue of circumcision, right, which some of you will remember from previous weeks is one of the issues that prompted this letter in the first place. You've got leaders who are trying to convince the Christians, the new Christians in Galatia, to get circumcised so that their external bodies reflect their internal holiness. And Paul has, he absolutely rejects that way of thinking. He says, actually, that is a prime example of when you are acting, when you are sowing to the flesh, when you are seeking really bragging rights more than anything else, rather than working and acting for the sake of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God, which he contrasts with this. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. I want to settle for a minute on this idea of the new creation. Through his death on the cross, right, Jesus took on all the need for law following on our behalf. And the cross is elevated, and it's not just a marker of the gruesome and undeserved death of Jesus, but also of the promise and the portal to life for us. We can step into that that is promised, even if we aren't fully experiencing it right now. And Paul uses this idea of crucifixion to describe the death to self that believers get to participate in. And it's a death to the self that wants to live for the world's approval, and instead turn and step into the life offered in the resurrected Christ. And he contrasts that idea of the mark of circumcision with the mark of Jesus. He says, he basically ends the letter saying, "Let no one mess with me, for I bear in my body the mark of Jesus." And that same mark of Jesus is already borne by and covered by the people who believe and who have put their faith in Jesus. So through his wounds, we are healed and we are freed from that rat race, right, of human achievement. Not from participation, unfortunately, the bills do have to get paid, but from assigning our existential or moral value to those external human measures of morality and achievement. So doing good to everyone looks like first knowing where you stand, a sinner beloved by God and used for his purposes on this earth. And from there, it's all about submitting to God's teaching, to his nudging, to his voice, to loving his people well. Paul gives us one specific way to love other people well at the very beginning of this passage. He says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." All my teachers out there know there's nothing better than when a student comes back to you and tells you how something you taught them is helping them down the road, right? And we all have people that have taught us in one way or another. Those people who have offered you wisdom that has revealed something about yourself to you or about life or about your relationship with God, tell them. Text them to text somebody. Text someone now. I don't care, right? Tell somebody how they've helped you, because it's that kind of engagement and sharing and generosity of self and of encouragement that will sustain us when things get hard. We are sustained by community care, by Jesus who, as Gerard Manley Hopkins put it, plays in 10,000 faces. The question that I am carrying with me into this next school year is, how can I center joy, not just damage? This summer, I got to meet a poet and writer named Ruth Forman, who wrote a children's book called Curls. It's one of many books that she's written. But she wrote this one. She told the backstory of it particularly because she wrote it for her daughter, who came home from school one day feeling really insecure about her hair and feeling like the hair of the white children at her school was better than hers. And Ruth's first reaction was anger, just anger on behalf of her child and wanting to, you know, react and do something on a large scale to change the world to protect her daughter. But she said, and this thing is really sticking with me, she said, "I paused, I took a breath, and I waited to see what else might come through." She honored that initial response and also gave space for something else. And what came through were these books that celebrate her daughter's hair and have been read by many, many children. Now, that pause, that breath between your initial emotion and the response that you choose is where the Holy Spirit can move. That space, it's a shared space for ourselves, for another person, and for God to come in and work. And let's be clear, God will move, God will work, whether we give him space to or not. Right, I think of Jesus' entry to Jerusalem where the disciples were praising him and the Pharisees did not approve, and Luke writes, "But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he answered, 'if they remain silent, the very stones will cry out.'" The whole earth longs for recreation through Jesus. The stones, the trees, the ground long to be restored. And this restoration is what we are invited to participate in. This next thing I'm going to say might sound harsh, but I actually find it really comforting. If you choose not to participate in God's plan to restore the earth, he will do it without you. But he wants to do it with you. And that transformation, that soul level, freedom, sustenance, endurance is what is available to us when we surrender to the movement of our Maker. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us, for your pursuit of us, for the ways that you are present and active and moving. I pray that you would open our eyes to see where you are moving, our ears to know where you would call us to go. We love you. Help us to know you more. In your name we pray. Amen.